Hey, good morning, Harvest. Really a treat to be with you this morning in worship. My name is Kenan Vaughn. I've got the privilege of being one of the pastors and elders here. It's so good to be together this Labor Day weekend and being in worship together. I'm excited to introduce our speaker. Many of you probably came and thought I was going to finish part three of our three-week series. I will finish that next week. Don't worry. We're not tossing that. Really important. We'll talk next week about intentional discipleship and what that looks like in our body. But each year we've really had a great joy of having, I'd say one of my preaching mentors, one of the men that every time he speaks, I'm particularly convicted by the Holy Spirit. I just feel like he is a prophetic preacher in our generation. Ronnie Stevens pastored First Van in the 90s, is presently serving as a missionary in Russia and a teaching and discipleship pastor at Moscow Bible Church. But he is he's a real, not just mentor to me, but our whole staff. We are really blessed to get time with him when we can, when he's here. And each year, we've had him come around this time of year or a little later, we've had him come and preach to our body. And so this is the weekend that he was available. And so we're going to have Ronnie speak this morning, and I'll finish that series next Sunday. And so Ronnie's been married to Jane for a while now. I'll leave it there. And they have three grown children, four grandchildren, all boys. And Ronnie has become a dear and faithful friend and deeply inspiring to me just in his courage, his boldness, his sincerity. And when it comes to the Word of God, understanding it, applying it to his own life, and heralding it for the sake of others. So Ronnie, if you'll come forward, I would love to pray for you this morning. And we're really excited to have you here to teach us the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our brother and our friend, and one who pursues you wholeheartedly. I think that's one of the things I appreciate is that Ronnie's walk is very authentic. He is desperately wanting to know his Savior more and be faithful to what is true and what is given us in the Word. He wants his life to be consecrated to you, be holy and used for your purposes. Despises his sin, loves the truth of the Word. And so I thank you for these things that I see in him and inspire me and stir my affection for you, Lord Jesus. I thank you that you have gifted him to teach your Word and you've called him to teach your Word. And today I do pray that you would just anoint him by the power of your Holy Spirit, that your Word would go forth through this man and that it would not return void, that it would be used to pierce our hearts and to make known to us your will in your goodness, in your mercy, in our sin, and that the gospel would become more clear and more beautiful. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. So as you turn to Luke 4, I add my word of greeting to those you've already heard and the precious and the powerful name. You know, not many precious things are powerful. Not many powerful things are precious. And the powerful and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4. I'd like to say a word of apologetics before we read this text. The word apologetics means the defense of the faith. I'd like to defend the faith for a moment. There are not a lot of options. Either these accounts are either true or they're untrue. If they're untrue, then they're made up. If they're made up, they're made up by very unlikely sources. A person who works as a tax collector may have many positive things to commend himself, but a gift for gripping fiction is normally not one of them. Matthew was a tax collector. Fishermen are good at spinning tales, but they're not often good at creating profound, transformative, consequential theology. And John worked the third shift as a fisherman. He worked all night. He was blue collar. He got his hands dirty. His hands smelled bad because of his job. And he wrote the profoundest theology ever written. John 1, 1 through 14 is more profound than Romans. So if it's made up, it was made up by very unlikely fantasists, creators, fiction writers. And had it been made up, I want to plead it would have been made up in a far different way, because the people who were sharing these accounts shared very embarrassing things about themselves, that they were fools and cowards, cowards at critical moments. They seldom understood him. They deserted him at the critical moment. And I want to contend that if the accounts had been made up, we wouldn't have the things that we do have when we read the Gospels. I was studying this at another place a month ago, and we were studying Matthew 11, and we were talking about the fact that John the Baptist, who had been imprisoned, sent him a message and said, "Are you really the one, or should we look for somebody else?" Now, if they were making things up, or even if they were massaging or distorting or cherry-picking the events, would they have included that? Would they have included the my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? Would they have put that in? So either believe it or account for it, okay? And the reason I mention this now is because I'm very, very confident that if the gospel writers were trying to invent things to deceive the world, why would they have ever told the story that we're about to read? Why would they ever say, you know, when he preached to us in his hometown, they tried to kill him. They ran him out of town. I feel a burden as I preach because I want to be like Jesus and I want to preach like Jesus. And how do we know we preach like Jesus? Well, we get the kind of response that Jesus got. The first text that I got this morning was from my wife, and I hosted a luncheon yesterday while she was in Virginia with her mother, and if you knew anything about my culinary skills or my practical skills, you would have been worried too. And she, the first words were, "How did it go?" Well, you know, I spoke to a group of Christian workers last Tuesday morning, and I got back, and she said, "How did it go?" And I spoke to a group of men on Tuesday evening in a home, a member of this church. And I got back and she said, "How did it go?" I spoke to a men's group at a church in East Memphis Friday morning. She wanted to know, "How did it go?" Can you imagine if someone asked Jesus after the synagogue message in Nazareth that question, "How did it go?" What do you think he would have said? It started out well enough. Now, here's what we need to learn in a very short time. We need to learn why they turned on him. We need to learn why he did it, why he said something that would make them turn on him like that. And we need to understand how it applies to us, how there are spiritual realities in us that also tend to turn on him and to turn on the gospel. We need to see ourselves in this text, because if we can't see ourselves in the gospels, then we're not paying attention, are we? Vincent read verses 14 through 19. Why don't we pick it up in verse 20 and we'll go to verse 30. In honor of God and his word, let's stand. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. He's just finished the reading in the synagogue. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What had been anticipated in prophecy is now fulfilled in history. This is it. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. That's what he's telling them. He began to, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You'll surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country.'" The title of this message is "The Prophet in His Own Country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I tell you a truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But Elijah wasn't sent to any of them except to Zarephath, a city of Sidon, and to a woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Now watch. All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Father, we want to see everything that's here, that we may offer you less of ourselves and more in him. We thank you that he was willing to suffer this indignity, this insult, these threats on his life for our sake. We thank you that he allowed those who threatened him to follow through by the end of the gospel. May your Holy Spirit gain the result for which he caused these words to be inspired through the pen of Luke. We ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Please be seated. We could do something fairly benign with this because we're told that it was his custom, verse 16, to go to the synagogue. In other words, Jesus always went to gatherings of worship of God's people. And you know what? He didn't go for what he could get out of it. I mean, how many times have we heard, well, I didn't get much out of that? As if that were the point. As if giving ourselves were not the point. And so we could spend a lot of time trying to apply the text that way, and that would be very vanilla and benign and non-controversial. But, you know, I mean, a month ago, one of my heroes, my older daughter got married in 2001. I wanted to walk her down the aisle. But she also asked me to perform the service. It's going to be a wonderful celebration in this room a little bit later today. Daughter of a minister. And I got a little bit of a problem because I'm going to do the homily and the pronunciation and the wedding, but I'm also going to walk her down the aisle. So who's going to ask the question when we get to the front of the aisle, who gives this woman to this man? So I asked one of my spiritual heroes, who was also close to her, who happens to live in California. I mean, he used to live in Germany, and he flew in. He stood at the head of the aisle. He asked the question, and then I gave her away, and then I walked around and turned and stood beside him, and he did the charge to the groom because I didn't feel so comfortable, you know, telling this young man how he had to treat my daughter. I thought it'd be more credible coming from somebody else, and I did everything else. I saw him a month ago in California. And he said, I said, where are you going to church? He said, I haven't been to church in 2 years. He's still my hero. And he's still doing ministry. And there are substitutes in ministry which he's substituting for church. I don't agree with that, but I respect them. On the way here, I was listening to Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg was talking about how Arthur W. Pink did not go to church the last 2 or 3 years of his life. I knew that, and it had troubled me. I asked his biographer about that. His biographer happens to be a friend of mine. And then Alistair mentioned another great hero of the faith. I trust Alistair, but I'm not going to say his name because that's unconfirmed. I'm not sure that it's true like I was with A.W. Pink. He mentioned somebody else who didn't go to church at the end of his life. I was shocked because I didn't know about him. Well, when we choose to do that, we're making a choice that Jesus didn't make. And I'm not saying that Jesus needed it at all, but if Jesus acted like he needed it, if Jesus needed it, what do we need? But you know what? That would be very non-controversial. And something controversial happened here. Something happened here that made them want to kill him. And if I'm faithful to you like he was faithful to them, and the application, you might get uncomfortable and a little agitated. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." The Lord always anoints us for that which he appoints us. Those are the words of Matthew Henry. An anointing is an endowment, an investment with power. The great visual representation of that was at Jesus' baptism. You know, the Holy Spirit, I once heard a very responsible, not a reckless Bible teacher, I don't want to be reckless and say, and I'm sure it's true, because I'm not sure if it's true, but it's an intriguing idea. I once heard a Bible teacher say that God, the third person, may have a name that he hasn't told us. That God, the Holy Spirit, is so self-effacing, he's so concerned with shining the light on Jesus and turning the attention away from himself to teach us that if he had a proper name, he hasn't chosen to reveal it yet. That's a wild thought, isn't it? We know the name of God, the first person. His name is the first person singular of the Hebrew verb hayah, the verb to be, which sounds like Yahweh in Hebrew. Mistranslated in the 901 version of the American Standard Bible, Jehovah. We know, we know the human name that God, the second person, has taken, Yeshua. The Lord is my salvation. Jehovah is my salvation. Jehovah is salvation. What about God, the third person? Might he have a name? Well, it's an interesting thought. I don't commend it. I'm just mentioning it. But he does have designated emblems. One of his emblem, his representational emblems, is fire. One of his representational emblems is a dove. One of his representational emblems is oil, and it's a picture of anointing. Somebody from Germany wrote me this morning. I wrote back. I said, I've got to speak in a little while. I got to go. Pray for four things. And one of the things I mentioned was unction. She wrote back and said, I don't know that word. I didn't have time to explain it. It means an anointing. It means that God is doing something on you so he can do something through you. And Jesus had that. God doesn't give us a position without giving us power to discharge our responsibilities. He equips us for that which he enlists us. And Jesus is saying, this is what I came to do. And then he mentions a very unpopular, unfashionable word three times: to preach the gospel, to preach deliverance to the captives, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I say it's a word disdained. Let me ask you a question. Your daughter gets engaged to somebody who does like I do. Who does what I do as a profession. And your friends say, oh, that's wonderful. What does he do? Do you say he's a preacher? You don't, do you? No, you don't do that. You say, well, he's in the ministry. The reason I know that is because I only preach to myself. And I don't say that. I say I'm a pastor, or I say I'm a missionary. You don't want to say I'm a preacher, do you? He didn't mind. Thomas Goodwin, the 17th century Puritan, said, God only had one son, and he made him a preacher. It means to use the word that Kenan used up here a moment ago. It means to herald. It means to placard. Have you seen this fellow? He may be in the room, who sits at Wolf River Boulevard and Germantown Road with the placard. The first time I saw him, I wasn't sure I agreed with what was on it. The next two or three times, it looked pretty good. The last time I saw him, he not only had English up there, he had Greek and Hebrew up there. I'm thinking, wow, I need to stop and talk to him. But what's he doing? Well, you know, he may be a little bit eccentric, and he may not get a lot of opportunities like I'm having right now, but he may want to be faithful to preach the gospel. So this is the word that Don Carson uses to translate preach. He placards the gospel. He makes the announcement. He heralds it. And Jesus said, I've come here to preach the gospel. You know, it's an unpopular message. It's good news, but the only way we relish it as good is if we fully ingest the bad news. It's not popular because of the bad news that precedes the good news, the bad news that makes the good news good. What is it? Timothy Keller said that the gospel presents us with the greatest imaginable insult and the greatest imaginable compliment. What's the insult? I'll tell you what it is. I am so repulsive to God. In terms of who I am apart from his grace, apart from his cleansing, apart from his renewing, in my nature, the nature that I was born with, everything I am is so repulsive to God. Everything I do is so obnoxious to God that he will only accept a payment of infinite price to endure my presence with him for one moment. Only the blood of an infinitely worthy, infinitely loved person could get me into the presence of God for 5 seconds. Well, that's, to our flesh, that's a little bit insulting. Well, that's a lot, it's a lot insulting, isn't it? Thank God that's only half the story. Because that's followed by the great compliment. Only a payment of infinite price would get me into God's presence. So sinful am I. But the price was paid. So loved am I that the price was paid. That's the gospel the Lord came to declare. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. We tie that to the day of Jubilee. We could talk about the day of Jubilee for a long time. We don't have much time. We'll leave it. I will come back to this little series in a moment. But in verse 20, he says he closed the book, he gave it to the minister, he sat down, everybody was looking at him. What's he going to say now? Normally they had 7 readers. He was the second reader. They usually had a priest and a synagogue official, and then 5 people from the congregation had a chance to say something. And he said to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Isaiah 61 is being fulfilled in Luke 4. What I've just done is what Isaiah wrote about 800 years ago, almost 800 years ago. That's what he's saying. All the prophecies devolved upon him. Everything that came before were types and shadows. He is the figure of substance who is casting the shadow. Everything we see in the Old Testament is like seeing a shape and a silhouette on the stage. Somebody's standing off stage. There's a light shining behind them. We can see the shape. We can see the contours. We can see the size. And then all of a sudden, in the beginning of the Gospels, someone steps on the stage, and all the things we would have wondered about what's casting this shadow, are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he's saying about himself in this passage. And it says in verse 22 that everybody thought that was wonderful. And then they said, "Hey, isn't this Joseph's son?" And they knew that he was. They had to know that he was because archaeologists have recently come to a consensus that in the first century, Nazareth was a muddy little village of probably no more than 50 houses. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine God saying, "I think I'll grow up there"? And so, of course, they knew him. And what they're doing is they're trying to tie his eminence to themselves. They're trying to bask in the glow of his renown. "I know the boy. Hey, the table we eat on, his dad made it for us. I've known him since he was born." And they're loving it because he's now the most famous person in Israel, and he's from their little village. Think of it. So he says, "So you'll say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" In other words, do in your village with your people what you've done in other places with other people. Let us see the glory. But then he says, "You know, I got to tell you something. No prophet is really received in the place where he grew up." Let me remind you of something. You remember the generation of Elijah? Now, it's very significant that he picks events in the lives of Elijah and Elisha because they ministered nearby. They were also from the north of Israel. And basically what he's saying, you know, I'm not the first famous prophet from the neighborhood. Remember Elijah. Remember what happened with Elijah. Now, before I tell you this, let me say this. It's possible to preach in a way that we never apply, and if we never apply, we never offend. It's possible to preach accurately in an orthodox manner without ever bringing it home, without ever making anybody feel uncomfortable. There's a verse in Ezekiel that says they're going to know that there was a prophet among them. And let me tell you something. When there's a prophet, we get uncomfortable. And he's a prophet, and they're about to get uncomfortable. But the interesting thing is, it's really not the application. He doesn't say, now let me give you steps of action. Let me tell you what you need to do. He doesn't even say, let me tell you what this means about you. What provokes them is the implication. And he presses on home the implication by telling them what God didn't do. Isn't that amazing? That he could evoke such a murderous response by just pointing out the obvious. They had known these stories all their lives. Most of them had memorized these texts. But the only thing they missed was the point. When Francis Schaeffer died in 1984, J.I. Packer wrote a commemorative essay, and he said, Francis Schaeffer saw more of what he was looking at than any man in his generation. What a tribute. And their problem is they never saw what they were looking at. And what the Lord says was, hey, let me show this to you. Are these stories familiar to you? Are you sure you see what's there? Let me tell you what's there. Remember in the generation of Elijah, the famine? Remember the drought which caused the famine which caused starvation? Think of how many starving widows there were among our countrymen who didn't have any way to be supported. Their husbands were dead, so they faced the imminent prospect of starvation. And in that generation, God didn't send Elijah to a Jew. And in the generation of Elijah, Israel was troubled. And Israel was troubled because the king of Israel was married to a Phoenician devil worshiper named Jezebel. And so the people of Israel could reasonably say, the reason we have this drought and this famine is because of that Phoenician woman. So God sends relief to a woman who lives in Zarephath, which is a suburb of Sidon, which is one of the two chief cities of Phoenicia. Who does he bless and rescue and save? A Phoenician woman. The last person they would have wanted him to show grace to. And when Elijah's protege, Elisha, took the baton, Israel was threatened on her northern flank by Syria. Tremendous military threat. And in those days, there were many lepers in Israel. Now, these are two horrible deaths. Death by starvation, death by leprosy. Horrible deaths. And yet in the succeeding generation, with the next prophet, God does not heal the Jewish lepers. He heals the man who threatens the country because he's a military commander. That's all Jesus said. Those are obvious implications from the text. And when they heard that, they didn't just want to kill him. They tried to kill him. How did it go? They tried to kill him. Well, we could talk about this for a lot longer than I have, than I've been given. Let me just say this. Let me tell you how relevant this text is. This is a text against white supremacy. This is a text against the superiority of any people over another people. This is a text which forbids us for showing prejudice or discrimination against anybody who's not like us. Because God shows grace to all people. And you know what? The Jews had an understandable biblical, not really a mandate, but they understood it as a mandate, to consider that they were superior. We don't. When I say we, those of us in whatever group we're in. And this is such an unwelcome facet of the gospel. It's possible to preach the gospel without ever bringing up anything which may be unwelcome or hard to choke down. Let me try. You know, when we read the gospels, I'm a Protestant evangelical. I love the word Protestant, especially in the 500th year of Reformation. I love the name evangelical, which just means somebody who believes the gospel. I love those words. I don't plan to ever be anything else. But you know what? When we read the New Testament, we have to look for correspondences. We have to look for realities that are connected to us. And there's really only one group of candidates in the New Testament who are like us. Did you know that? You know who they are? Scribes and Pharisees. Do you know what the great problem of the Pharisees were? Well, there are a bunch of them. Let me tell you one of the chief ones. One of the great problems with the Pharisees where they looked at other people. They looked at the publicans. They looked at the prostitutes. They looked at the Bible doubters, and they said, well, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like them. So when you and I look at the Pharisees and we say, well, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like the Pharisees, guess what just happened? We become Pharisaical. That's not the most palatable truth. And when I read the gospel, I don't find palatable truth. There may be many reasons to be an unbeliever and say I don't believe the gospel. There may be many reasons to profess the gospel and say I'm a Christian, I'm an evangelical, I do believe the gospel. And yet, where there are things which are inconvenient, I simply ignore them. The gospel may require that I leave off doing things that I may want to do. That there are certain websites, certain films that are forbidden to me by the gospel. There may be things that I don't want to do that the gospel requires of me. If I believe the gospel, I may have to go to Ethiopia. You're doggone right, you may have to go to Ethiopia. I may have to give up control over my money. I may have to give up control over my family. I may have to give up my profession. That's right. That's exactly right. I may have to give up my life. That's exactly right. What do you think the cross means? My time is spent. I got to say this to those here who may not be convinced. I want to ask the question, how is he going to heal the brokenhearted? You know, in John 6, the Lord says, when everybody's deserting him, he looks at the disciples. This question is more full of pathos, I think, than anything Jesus said. He said, amazingly, you don't want to leave me too, do you? The Lord said in Matthew 23, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and reject those who are sent to you, oh, Jerusalem. And then he uses a metaphor about himself that no politician would use, no king would use, no man would use. He doesn't say, as he could have said, how often I've wanted you to bow before me as a great king, as well you should. He could have said that and it would have been perfectly all right. That's not what he said. He said, how often I felt like a mother hen who just wanted to gather her chicks under her wings. Can you imagine a man saying that? What kind of man is this? He's not a normal man. He's the Son of God. And when he says those things, do you want to leave me too? Peter, you're gonna deny me three times. Oh, I just wanted to hold you, and you would not. It's the language of a broken heart. How's he gonna heal the brokenhearted? I'll tell you how. By having his heart broken. I'm going to preach deliverance to the captives. How's he going to do that? Well, we're told in John 19 that they bound him and led him away. John 18. Recovering of sight to the blind. How's he going to do that? You know what it says in Luke 22, 64? They blindfolded him. I'm going to set at liberty them that are bruised. Well, I think you get the drift of where this is heading, don't you? By this time, you can guess how he's going to do that. How he's going to minister to those who are bruised. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that he would be bruised. And in that same Luke 22, after they blindfold him, they hit him in the face. The way he brings healing is he takes the affliction. He takes our chastisement. The way he deflects the righteous and appropriate wrath of God due to us is that he ingests it in his own royal person on the tree. Now, my time is gone. I got to say one more thing. I begin addressing those who are not convinced of the truth of the gospel. I want to end that way, okay? And I've been doing this. I did it in all those little meetings I mentioned to you because, and I'll probably do it in every time I get to stand up and talk to somebody again before I leave America in about a month, because right now I'm obsessed with this. And I can't stop talking about it. You know, Israel was dominated by successive empires. We're almost done. The Egyptians, then the Assyrians, then the Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Syrian Seleucids, who were successor empire to the Greeks, and then, of course, the Romans. Imagine an emperor, say, in the Assyrian Empire, considering what we're going to do about a rebellious province. So he calls his commanders together, and he says, okay, they're rebelling against us. They've slain our ambassador. They're not paying their tribute. What do you suggest, gentlemen? And one of the generals raises his hand and says, yes, general, speak. He said, sire, I know. Let's send your only son and heir unarmed into the enemy camp. They'll tie him down. They'll beat him up. They will mock him. They'll humiliate him. And then they'll murder him by slow torture. And then when we do that, they'll know how much we love them. Now, you know that never happened. And if it had happened, the general who made that suggestion, you could measure his future lifespan, not in minutes. Not in minutes, in seconds. But you know it never happened. It never happened because that would never occur to anybody. That is not within the scope of, that's not within the range of human imagination, is it? No one could, that would never occur to anybody. That could never happen, but it did, didn't it? It did happen, didn't it? It happened once. But it wasn't a man who thought of it, was it? It was God. Now, my original challenge to those who haven't believed the gospel yet was, okay, if you don't believe it, account for it. How do you account for something that could not have been invented because it could not have been imagined? I account for it this way. This is nothing less than the gospel of God. The only way you or I can be saved, believe it, receive it, for Christ's sake, we beg you. There's no record that Christ ever went back to Nazareth. And there's no promise that you will ever hear the gospel again. Amen.